Today's reading will be from Luke chapter 19, verses 9 to 27. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your minas has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant.' His master replied, 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your minas has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 mina.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Thank you, Emmanuel, for reading the Word of God for us this morning. And thank you for the invitation to be with you this morning. It's a delight to be here and to celebrate with you and to enjoy this opportunity to participate in the 55th Missionary Convention of this church. Wow, fantastic. It really is a privilege and an honour to be here this morning. Shall we just pray for a second? Let's pray. Lord God, as we open up our hearts to your word this morning, might it be you that we hear. Might you speak to us, and in return, might we be faithful in responding obediently to whatever you call us to. So, Lord, here we are. Here we are, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure what you get up to at work when your boss goes away. Maybe you get the dartboard out. Maybe you take a longer smoko and, you sort of drag out morning tea or drag out afternoon tea. Or maybe you just knock off early and go for a surf. The boss is away. What shall we get up to? This morning, we're going to consider a parable here that Jesus told, which is only found in Luke. Now, there is a similar parable in Matthew 25, about the talents. But there's sufficient differences that actually we think that this is probably a different parable and only found, therefore, in Luke. And so as we consider our lives and the life of our church and beyond, and of course the mission of God, this parable provides for us plenty of food for thought, some wonderful encouragement, but of course also equally a severe warning. So I'm going to take a few moments to work through the passage, and then I'm going to give you five little nuggets, five little miners, five little tips for your investment strategy for your life, okay? So Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem with absolute determination since back in chapter 9, verse 51, we read, at that time, or as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, so he's already thinking about heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And so Luke carries through the gospel from Luke 9 this tension of a very present Jesus, but a time will come when he will depart for heaven, leaving humanity and leaving earth behind. And so our immediate context for this parable relates to this idea, because Jesus has just made a remarkable statement. He's just said that salvation has come today, has come to this household, the household of Zacchaeus. This messianic overtones are running through the people of Israel. And to make that kind of statement is very attractive to the Jews, who are waiting for their salvation. They're waiting for the fulfillment that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, that eventually salvation would come to Israel. And so messianic expectations are high, particularly now with Jesus making such declarations that something of this salvation has arrived today. So verse 11, we read, while they were listening to this, he went out to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So high expectations of the kingdom of God to appear at once. In a sense, it has already appeared for the son of Abraham, Zacchaeus, the sinner, the tax collector, and his household. It has come. But Jesus knew what the people were thinking and hoping for, that the kingdom of God would come right here and now in more fullness. And so because of this expectation, he tells them this parable. He tells them this parable to help his first century followers, and of course then, as it turns out, every century since. So this parable is for us today as well, because this parable is about the timing and the nature of the kingdom of God, and how Jesus and how we fit into God's plan and timing for the nations of the world. So here we have a nobleman. Now, a nobleman was understood in the first century culture to be a man of high ranking, of high status. And that doesn't necessarily mean he was an oppressor. In fact, he may well have been a very kind and generous man, especially to the poor. And this actually is an aspect or a characteristic of nobility in its purest form. And in fact, the Greek word behind this English translation indicates a nobility both of character and of status. This nobleman was a kind, generous, high-ranking man, but he was going away to receive a higher ranking. He was going away to be appointed a king. Now, this wasn't uncommon in the first century. If some of you have read Josephus, the Jewish historian, you'd read about, for example, Achillas' trip to Caesar Augustus. And like the nobleman, he had opponents who didn't want this appointment to be made. And we read about that similar case here in verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." But in contrast, this nobleman has at least 10 servants to whom he gives some money. He gives them each one mina. Now, a mina was equal to around 100 drachma. A drachma was the standard daily wage for a basic worker. So if these guys were working a 6-day week, that would work out, 100 divided by 6 would work out to be about 17 weeks work of money. Now, if we take the Australian minimum wage today for a worker, it's $915 a week, Aussie dollars. multiply it by 17 weeks, this nobleman has just given each man $15,500 in today's terms. A small amount? A large amount? It's certainly an amount of money. Certainly a generosity, even if we consider the money given is on a loan term for their personal use, but ownership still belongs to the nobleman. And when you think he's given this to 10 people, you've got to multiply that out. This is $155,000 in today's terms. $155,000 divided equally to each of the 10 servants. Now, there are a good number of Greek words in this unique parable to Luke. And one of them behind this idea is that the nobleman wants each of his servants to put this money to work. He actually wants them to make a profit. The nobleman wants the servants to make a profit. And to keep doing so, to keep making a profit until he returns. The delegation of the enemies against the nobleman were unsuccessful, for he was made king. He survives his journey to there and his journey back from the distant country. And we read in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. He's back. And he hasn't forgotten about his $155,000. He demands each servant to give an account. There's an expectation of accountability here. The nobleman has an expectation of profit. He expects more money. Now, do we need a drum roll? Can you sense the drama here, the anticipation? The nobleman, now king, was travelling back and he was probably wondering, I wonder what has come of my $155,000. Well, the first servant comes forward and says, your $15,500 has earned you 10 more. Wow, this servant is now holding $170,000. Plus 500, give or take a little bit. $170,000. Whew. Now, a couple of commentators, I think, get a little bit confused here because they say, wow, this is a fantastic return of 1,000%. Well, it is a return of 1,000%, but what we need to ask is, how long has a nobleman been away? Because we think of percentages per annum, right? If he was gone just for 6 months, then actually the return is 2,000%. But if this nobleman was gone for, say, the working life of the servants, 30 years, then you've got to divide it over 30 years. And I did a little calculation because I love playing around with numbers. So a lifetime of 30 years, compounding monthly, then it is 8% per annum every year for 30 years. Not a bad return, actually, 8% year on year for 30 years. Either way we look at it, in terms of time, it's the response of the king that's important, isn't it? How does he respond? Well, he gives a commendation, well done, good servant. Now, we can pretty safely assume when the nobleman says he's a good servant, he's conducted himself in the context of the Old Testament expectations of what is good, including fairness, justice, thou shalt not steal, and possibly follow Jesus' teachings as well, which we see in the example of the nobleman. The nobleman's a role model to these servants. But here more specifically, the focus for the praise from the nobleman is the man's faithfulness. Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful ESV, or trustworthy, NIV. He is praised because he didn't waste the opportunity and responsibility to make money. He was faithful and not wasteful. And did the profitability matter? Well, yes, in terms of his reward, for he was given 10 cities to care for. While a second servant was given 5 cities on a proportional basis as the first servant. Presumably, all 9 servants earned something from the one miner, something from the $15,500 that they were given. But there's one exception. And this exception is referred to as the other that comes forward in the parable. He returned it with no profit, for he had kept it wrapped up in a cloth that was used, or a handkerchief if you like, it was used to place on the back of their necks to shade them from the hot Palestinian sun. Put the money in a cloth, for he says he was afraid of the master, because he said he was a hard man. But in reality, does this servant really know the nobleman? Who was generous in even giving him $15,500 in the first place? Does he really know the nobleman? So here he is passing the blame back onto the nobleman. It's not my fault that I've been unprofitable. He's not willing to admit his own personal responsibility in his disobedience. It reminds us a little bit of Adam and Eve back in the garden, doesn't it? In the nobleman's judgment, he calls this servant wicked. He was a complete waste, for the servant didn't even earn interest with his miner. The generosity towards the first servant is increased as the master asks the miner to be given to him, and this surprises those standing by in the parable, who complain, well, hang on, he's already got 10. Well, actually, he's got 11, because he made 10 from the one, and now he's got 12. More generous grace is given, and the world doesn't understand. It's not clear exactly what happens to this other servant, and commentators are a little divided on his outcome. Some say, well, he remains a servant and in the new kingdom, but only just. While others, with whom I tend to agree, state that there is no place in the nobleman's kingdom for wicked servants. And he would have been shamed and banished. You see, culturally, this other servant has dishonored his master. And in return, the master dishonors and shames him. And what of those politically motivated enemies of the nobleman? Well, they are also called to account, and for their rebellion, they're put to death. They're not going to enjoy the rule of the king, nor live and serve in his kingdom. Actually, the Greek here is pretty gruesome. The NIV translates it, kill. I think the ESV does a better job, although I'm no Greek expert. The ESV has a better translation, slaughter. Slaughter them before me, says the nobleman. Pretty harsh words. And Augustine, reflecting on this parable, says Augustine more than once points to this sentence in answer to the objection that the severe God of the Old Testament cannot be identified with the God of love in the New Testament. This is a very dramatic ending to the parable, isn't it? That's where Luke leaves it. So what are we going to make of this parable this morning? I'm going to give you 5 little takeaways, like I said, 5 little miners little tips on an investment strategy, all right, with for your life. And they might pop up here as we go along. Oh, they're there already. All right, number one, you might want to jot these down if you've got a pen or type them into your phone, because these are very important things to remember as we leave today. Number one, while waiting, work to earn a profit. One of the sacrifices of missions is having to live to leave for lengthy periods of time away from extended family, away from parents, siblings, nephews, nieces, aunties and uncles, friends, grandparents. And yet there's always great anticipation that we will be together again. In a similar way, Jesus, our master and our brother and our friend, has gone away, and we anticipate being with him again. This is the posture of our heart, of a truly devoted servant and brother and sister and friend to the Lord Jesus. Our heart longs for reunion. This heart longing infuses everything we do while we wait. Our attitudes, our decision-making, our priorities, our relationships, our worship. And so John Piper has expressed it this way: worship is fuel and the goal of missions. Our heart longing and passion and devotion to Jesus, our worship of Jesus, is the fuel for all we do. And so in this parable, the nobleman represents Jesus. Jesus, who is going to a far country. In fact, in this, Jesus is probably speaking of his imminent death, his imminent death on a cross. It's only going to be a matter of days, if not weeks, a couple of weeks. It's not long. He's going to be crucified, and via the cross, perhaps via even hell itself, then through resurrection and ascension, will make that very long journey to a distant, far country called heaven, where his father will confer on him a kingship. In fact, he can't rightly be king until he passes through the cross. Many wanted to make him king, but he refused. He said, no. Not yet. There's still something God the Father wants me to do. And it was a battle in the heavenly realms. It was a battle in the spiritual realms that could only be achieved through his death and resurrection and ascension. So like his audience in this parable, we still wait for the fullness of Jesus' return. Waiting for the kingdom to return. Jesus is still in heaven. And his audience here that's listening to this parable in Luke 19 are the crowds. They're those in Zacchaeus' house. They're in Jericho. And so it relates to all of us. This parable's not just for church leaders. This parable's not just for missionaries. This parable's not just for evangelists. This parable's for the crowds. It's for everyone to hear. The world needs to hear this parable. You and I need to hear this parable. It's for us. This parable teaches all of us what we are to do while we are waiting, for we don't know how long he will be away. And while we are waiting, we are to work for a profit. So what kind of work might that be, and what kind of profit might be the result? Well, the immediate context gives us a very good idea, because the immediate context sparked the parable in the first place. Emmanuel read it to us earlier. Verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, this is a strong theme, isn't it, in Luke's gospel? Remember Luke 15? The lost coin's found. The lost sheep is found. The two sons, lost but found. Zacchaeus, rich and lost, is saved. Sinners, enemies, those that are marginalized, outcasts, the selfish, rich and the wealthy, the poor, all who are lost are are of concern to Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke makes that very clear. Jesus takes the initiative and seeks them out. This is the mission of Jesus. And he wants us to continue this mission until he returns. In fact, he puts it this way, after his resurrection, but on his way still to heaven, he says in Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, the Lausanne Missions Movement began in Lausanne in Switzerland in 1974. And just this past few weeks, there has been a gathering of thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ in Korea to celebrate 50 years of the Lausanne Movement. 2024, 50 years has lapsed. This movement is passionate to carry on this mission of Jesus. And in one of their recent publications, they highlighted that God's mission is not only that narrowly understood outcome of evangelism that, you know, just wants to save people, but it's more than that. The mission of Jesus wants to seek and save the lost by making them disciples. In short, saving the lost is not just about a confession of faith, perhaps once, but it's about seeing people growing and maturing in faith as disciples through ongoing discipleship, repentance, forgiveness, and transformation and maturity in Christ. Lausanne argues then, yes, this still is a mandate from Jesus over all of our lives in this pluralistic, progressive, postmodern Australia. Something we all must be involved in is growing disciples. It's something we can all be involved in, here or there. Steve Richardson, the director of Pioneers USA, the son of Don Richardson, who wrote Peace Child and Eternity in Their Hearts, writes, well, yes, this is still our mandate. He agrees. And in his recent book, he debunks 8 myths about missions. Because some people have said missions is peripheral. Oh, it's just a side thing. No, it's not. Western missions are obsolete. It's over. No, there's still a role for Western missions. Everything we do is mission. Well, no, not quite. Mission competes with everything else? No. Missions is now short term? No. Missionaries are holy, rare, and strange? No. Missions is harmful? No. Mission is failing? No. Now, you know this because here I am standing at the 55th missionary convention of this church. For 55 years, nearly as long as a little longer than Lausanne, this church has shared in the passion and hope of the mission of Jesus Christ. Praise God. This has been a priority of this church for 55 years, as it's been expressed in this missionary convention. But while it's a part of your church culture, to what extent is it a part of your personal, individual culture? How do you personally respond to what God is asking of you this missionary convention? Are we working hard with intentionality, with initiative to make a profit with our lives for Jesus? Now, Jacob and Trish, they're with Pioneers, they serve in Turkey, and they're working really hard to reach Muslims in Turkey. They're area leaders, they've got teams, and there's a lot going on. There's Muslims coming to faith, and it's exhausting. They've worked hard, it was more than 10 years. And then a couple of years ago, you might remember, there was that massive earthquake. Huge earthquake in Turkey. Devastating. More needs, more opportunities. What was God doing in Turkey by such an unsettling event? But then more exhaustion, and tragically for Jacob particularly, and not surprising, he had a physical collapse, burnt out. He worked so hard for the gospel, he put his life on the line, literally, physically. I reckon the Lord wants us to be working hard like Jacob. However, we want to be practicing healthy Sabbath rest as well, to avoid both unrealistic overwork. We don't want to overwork and kill ourselves physically and even spiritually. And on the other hand, we don't want to be accused of laziness. We've got to find the right balance in working hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's number one. While we're waiting, work to make a profit. Number two, count what we are given. In this parable, the 10 servants are given 15,500 bucks. What does this represent? Well, it seems because it was an equal amount, it's given to all 10 equally, it must be something that we're all given. All the servants are given the same thing. The first thing that they're all given is a relationship to enjoy and to guard and to steward and to honor with the nobleman Jesus. That's the first thing they're given, a relationship. Secondly, they're given time. We're all given time. We don't know how much because we don't know how long Jesus is going to be away for. We don't know how long we might live. So with time, we're given opportunities, opportunities in relationships with people. Jesus is in the business of touching the lives of people, and we all have relationships. We're all a son or a daughter. Some of us are wives and husbands. Some of us have children. We are children. We're students, employees, customers, suppliers, teachers. We're entrepreneurs. All of these represent relationships which we are given. Some of us are also given leadership and roles with responsibilities. John Calvin, reflecting on this, puts it this way. We are to maintain fellowship, and the industry with which each prosecutes the task laid on him and his very vocation, the ability to act aright, and the rest of his gifts are reckoned as merchandise to trade. More recently, I think you'll know Timothy Keller. He develops the idea in his book, Every Good Endeavor, where he writes about connecting your work to God's plan for the world. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. And then Wayne Grudem writes about business's mission. He says, well, what about business for the glory of God? In fact, business people have a unique insight into this parable. They understand business. They get exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable. About this paradigm. A paradigm is a way of viewing spiritual things through economics, through business, through making a profit from investments, from opportunities as they present themselves. We're given time, we're given relationships, we're given our abilities, we're given our work, and finally, we are all given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is very important to the Luke-Acts narrative. Again, after the resurrection and just before Jesus goes up to heaven, he says in Luke 24:49, "Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, don't we? Point three, profitability testifies to faithfulness. Now, I'm just going to say one point on this point, because the idea is the same. It's comparable to something Jesus has already taught back in Luke chapter 6 when he says, "Each tree is known by its fruit." Number four, keep account of your profits. Now, this is very contentious in mission circles. We often hear faithfulness being contrasted with fruitfulness. Faithfulness and fruitfulness, right? Or in this parable, it would be more like faithfulness and profitability. They're often contrasted. And some say, look, don't worry about your profitability. Just make sure you're faithful. I think I've even said that at times. Others are so concerned about profitability, we get caught up in the mission strategies and the methodologies, looking for maximum gospel receptivity, and in the frenzy, damage people and relationships along the way. But yes, these servants were able to show their profits to the returned nobleman. So there must be a position in between those extremes, because they could count their profits. They could see the profitability of their endeavors. Jesus was asking them to give an account. What have you done with what I have given to you? Now, of course, we'll never know all that God does through our prayers and work for him, locally or far away. And that contributes massively to the anticipation of the new kingdom, doesn't it? Where I'm sure we'll find prophets in heaven we didn't know anything about because of something we've done, a word that we've mentioned or a prayer that we've prayed. Heaven's going to be amazing for our joy and to the glory of God. Thankfully, this parable doesn't demand for a particular return on investment, like, I don't know, 10 or 15% per year, every year, like some venture capitalists might demand today, for example. But it's kind of got a minimum there, doesn't it? Well, at least the bank rate of interest. He's looking for a minimum. But in that minimum, it frees us to enjoy our work for the Lord, trusting our efforts to the Holy Spirit, who will bring the profits from our efforts, seeking his wisdom in the strategies and the entrepreneurial initiatives for the kingdom. And we trust that God will bring the increase, and it will be at least, as we trust him, it will be at least the bank rate of interest. So, as you keep account of your profits, don't boast about them. These profits are to give glory to God now and in the future. But what about if some of your profits is actually real money? Because there's nothing biblically wrong with making a good, honest profit. Nothing biblically wrong with making money. But what we are warned about is the deadly desire for money and wealth, because it can distract you and it can destroy you. Jesus has already made it very clear to the Pharisees who loved money back in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So yes, make real money, if that's a part of what God calls you to do while you serve the Lord, but don't be mastered by it. And if you do make money, then you'll need to ask God, well, what am I going to do with this money? How is this money going to serve you, Jesus, and serve your spiritual economy? Your generosity reflecting in the generosity of the investment strategy of the nobleman. The nobleman didn't hang on to his $155,000. He gave it out to his servants. I know a Mauritian dear brother, still very much in relationship with him in ministry, and he began a very small business in 2009, very small business. He now employs over 100 people, and praise God, he earns more money than, well, not that you can imagine. He earns a lot of money. And God has graciously given him a generous heart. And he invests that into things like Lighthouse and the Bible College and other projects and churches in Mauritius. What a blessing that man is through his business. So four was keep account of your profits. Five, anticipate the future with joy. It's true. David mentioned this at the start of the service. There is a lot of doom and gloom about the future, and rightly so, because sin and evil and the enemies of God are rampant around our world today, in social systems, in religious strongholds, in war and violence, in governments, in some and big and small business, in big pharma, in the very demise of what it means to be a male or a female. And yet, despite all of this, we have a future that puts a big smile on our face. Well done, good servant. In fact, this joy often turns to tears, tears of joy and deep gratitude. I mentioned Ross Maxwell on Friday night. He's a Presbyterian guy from the Prezi Church down in Warburton. He flies helicopters for Jesus. Have you met Ross? If you haven't met Ross, make sure you meet Ross Maxwell. I was with him just a couple of months back in July, and we were chatting, and tears just well up in his eyes. He just loves flying helicopters for Jesus. I mean, imagine flying a helicopter into these remote parts of Madagascar where they've never heard of the name of Jesus before. He has a privilege of doing that. I mean, how awesome. Tears of joy. If we show faithfulness to Jesus, he will justly acknowledge and affirm us and welcome us into an ongoing relationship with him. And more, he will generously reward us. We'll enjoy our profits, and he will give us further responsibilities. We anticipate that with joy. However, be warned, because there are those who should not anticipate the future with joy. What do we do with this other servant? As I noted earlier, I believe this servant represents those who call themselves Christians but don't really live for Jesus. They might call themselves cultural Christians in some way. They might attend church or Christmas, at Christmas or Easter time, or maybe every week, but they are wasting and not putting to good use the gifts God has given them. Be warned. I think here Jesus is addressing what we call nominal Christianity. Nominal means name only. In the Australian census, we've got something like 60% of the country that call themselves Christians. Well, that's a lot of nominal Christians, isn't it? Where are they all? This is a warning to the Australian population. No good calling yourself a Christian if you don't live like one, and honour your nobleman by making profits for him. So I urge you this morning, grow in your heart's passion for Jesus, our most generous nobleman, and consider his work in the world and your place in his economy. With all this doom and gloom around, let us be sure that all will be called to account. And so these enemies of God, in this first century context, these enemies are probably those Jews, and this is not to be anti-Semitic at all, but the leaders who had already committed to kill Jesus back in the first century, they were right there prowling to knock him off. They didn't want him to go and get appointed as a king. You know, in every generation since, for the past 2,000 years, there have been those who oppose the rule of Jesus. And in his absence, they run amok, socially, politically, religiously, damaging the name of Jesus and his people. I mean, consider for a moment true believers of Jesus who live in Israel right now, or who live in the Gaza Strip, or who live in Lebanon, true believers of Jesus. Consider their plight, all that's going on around them. Because they are the ones who have historically been persecuted by both Israel and Islam. God have mercy on our brothers and sisters who live in these three countries right now today. But our prayers equally for Jews who oppose Jesus and Muslims who oppose Jesus, the enemies of God, of course, our prayer is for them as well with compassion, because Jesus came to seek the lost and he's given us the same mandate. Jesus will return and the time for mission will end. And Jesus will be the judge of both the living and the dead. Calvin says in his own time of upheaval during the Reformation, he says, "And Christ's intention was not only to frighten them with the threat of such horrifying vengeance, but also to keep his own in loyal submission, for it is no light temptation to see the kingdom of God scattered by the treachery and rebellion of the many. Therefore, that we may remain quiet amid the tumults, Christ tells us that he will come again, and that his coming, and that at his coming, he will avenge the ungodly rebellion." Indeed, this parable reassures us that you will return Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, supreme in all your glory. So we anticipate that, Lord Jesus, that future with joy. We keep account of our profits. Our profitability testifies to our faithfulness. We know and count what we have been given, and while we're waiting, we work to earn a profit. So I asked you a question at the start of my message, and I'll ask it again. What will you be doing while the boss is away? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the gospel that has found us. It's so precious. We can anticipate the future with joy. Lord, might others know this wonderful gospel. And thank you for the privilege it is ours to participate as your co-workers in the mission of Jesus Christ. Amen.